the future is coming. And that may seem obvious, but it really is. And on the authority of God's Word, I want you to know something. God is not in doubt about what's going to happen. Isaiah, speaking the Word of the Lord, said, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Now, for me and you to talk like that would be arrogant. But for God to say that, not only is it not arrogant, but it's absolutely the truth. He sees the end from the beginning. And He tells us there's some things that have been planned from ancient times that are not yet done. It's amazing to me, even Isaiah, someone who walked the earth, you know, 7 centuries before Jesus, 6, 7 centuries along those lines, he saw things that came to pass when Jesus came. He had so many messianic prophecies, prophesying the Messiah and what would happen when He had come. I mean, classic Isaiah 53 describing the crucifixion. And yet Isaiah saw far beyond the first coming of Christ. He saw even beyond the second coming of Christ. He spoke of things concerning the end times, but even the end of the end times. And today is a message somewhat about prophecy, but not prophecy in the sense of Well, it is personal for every one of us. It shows us our future. I mean, this is a big picture view today. Just like last week, I shared with you about the power of God's Word and how we have the divine nature, that through God's Word, we partner with God. The divine nature in us begins to manifest. We have exceedingly great promises so that we have everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. And I tied that into the first 2 chapters of Genesis because I believe basically the rest of the Bible should plug into the first 2 chapters of Genesis. And we're going to see this morning. You've heard me say, as it was in the beginning, so shall it be in the end. Well, today we're on the end part. Because the first 2 chapters show us God creating the heavens and the earth. And the first man and what life looked like before the fall in those first 2 chapters. But today, we're going to see those last 2 chapters of the book of Revelation, the very last 2 chapters in Scripture, show us, whoa, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and new sons and daughters before the throne worshiping God. And there's going to be a tree of life there and a river flowing from the throne room there. And it's a beautiful thing, but from Genesis 3 until Revelation 21 is the unfolding dramatic story of redemption. Man's fall and how God began to move in history to bring us back to where man dropped off so that His counsel will stand. The serpent sliding into Eden is not going to derail God's ultimate desire, intention, and plan, which was to have sons and daughters living with Him face to face that He could enjoy eternity with. He had that with Adam and Eve for, we don't know for how long. We do know that by the time Adam had his third son, he was 130 years old. And we do know that prior to that, he had had two sons named Cain and Abel. Cain slew Abel. That left only Cain. Cain was banished. But obviously, there were lots of daughters born during that time as well. But when we get to the end of the book, we see a reunion of types. We see restoration. We see reconciliation. We see reconstitution, if you will. His counsel will stand. He saw the end from the beginning. You and I, as believers, there's some powerful things that are said about us in the Word, and the future that's before us is incredible. It's awesome. But some of the things that are going to happen before that happens are awful. They are terrible. They are horrendous. The Bible is a book with the good, bad, and the ugly. And let me tell you, before the end, it's going to be really bad and really ugly. But it's going to end good, as Andy would say. Real good. Now, let me share some statements with you. Whoops, wrong button. First, a believer is a new creation living in an old order. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we are told, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When you got saved, you became a new creation. All right? You were reborn. Jesus taught this in John 3. A man must be born again. He's the new birth. He must be born spiritually. And when he does, his eyes are open so he can see the things of God. He can see the kingdom, understand it. You and I, when we got saved, we stepped into a new way of living. The old's gone, the new's here. We literally, the Bible says, we pass from death unto life. You received the gift of eternal life. But when you got saved, you didn't get a new body. A believer, secondly, is a new creation living in a body of the old order. God created Adam out of the dust of the ground, Genesis 2:7. He breathed into him, ruach, breathed into him the breath of life. And the Bible says he became nephesh. He became a living soul. The life of God was in Adam. I taught you last week that in that moment, the ruach, the Spirit of God, was breathed into Adam. God spoke everything into existence. When he spoke, the sound of his breath, that's the Word, the eternal Logos, if you will, awakened Adam to life. He was a man full of the Spirit. He was a man full of truth. And therefore, he could worship God. But in Genesis 3, Adam fell. Eve fell. I'm just jumping quickly now into the New Testament. Jesus comes as the last Adam, as the second man. He comes as the God-man. The virgin birth is a big deal. The incarnation is a big deal. Now, for those of you who may not be familiar with the term incarnation, That means, incarnate means that God entered into human flesh. God became a man. It's a big deal. Listen, believer, it's a big deal for you to believe that Jesus came in human form, in a human body. In other words, you could touch him like this, and he had a body. He was a man. It's important that you believe that, because only a man could die for a man. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sin of man. A man had to die for a man. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And so Jesus robed himself, the eternal Logos, became a man. You've heard me say this before. Jesus has always existed as the second person of the Godhead, eternal God, the Son. But there was a point, a punctiliar point in human history, in a stable in Bethlehem, when Jesus, the Son of God, second person of the Godhead, there was a moment in time when he became a man. And he will forever now exist as Jesus, God in a bodily form, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that's necessary in order for you and me to be redeemed, for him to have come as a man. But when we got saved, our spirit was reunited with God. We were made in his image. If you will, we were animated with the life of God. His spirit came and inhabited our spirit once again, just like Adam and Eve had before the fall. Just like Jesus, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his moment of conception. He was created by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had the Spirit without measure. He had the gifts without measure. Now you and I in him, when we come to him and we trust him, his Spirit comes and dwells in us, and we're made spiritually alive to God, as those alive from the dead. Our soul is saved and begins the process of becoming transformed. And that's possible because of the Holy Spirit, the life of God, and the Word of God that contains the life of God. As we feed on that, as we study that, we experience a transformation. Our minds are renewed. And our soul, which is our mind, imagination, our will, our seat of volition, our ability to reason, to imagine, all of that's part of our soul. Your soul is the part of you that makes you different than the person sitting next to you. We are all spiritually united in oneness. We all have the same Holy Spirit living within us, but our souls are different from one another. There's a uniqueness there, as our bodies are different from one another. I mean, we're here in all heights, shapes, and sizes here this morning, dressed in all kind of colors and different colors of hair, different lengths of hair and no hair and so forth. We're just all different in that way. But when we got saved, the inanimate part of us, the invisible part of us, our soul and spirit, you know, fully in. Now, our soul being transferred, but in your spirit, man, you are perfect. You're perfect. And when you're living from your spirit, you're not going to sin. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't sin. So that's the reason it's so key to be led by the Spirit of God. Then you manifest the fact, I'm God's son, I'm God's daughter. Why? I'm living like Jesus did. Why? Because you're living from the Spirit. But our problem is getting our mind renewed, getting our soul in alignment. Now, the body, we have, let me go to the third one. Tie this together. All believers will be given new bodies to live in a new order. You haven't got your new body yet. The body you do have can be influenced by the Spirit of God dwelling in you and can be influenced as your soul is transformed and aligned and renewed. Your thinking, the way you think, can affect your body. You know, when everything's clicking on all cylinders like God wants it to do, I think we can be holy because the Holy Spirit's leading us. We can be happy and we can be healthy. That would be the aim, okay? So, but we haven't got our new body yet. Paul said it this way, we hold these truths, the truths, the treasures of the gospel in the Word, in earthen vessels made from the earth. You came from dust, and when you die, your body what? Returns to dust. That's what the Bible says. But you got the promise of a body. You see, the Bible teaches us, this is New Testament, that when Christ died, we died. In your moment of faith, you realized Christ died for me, was buried, and I believe in my heart God raised him from the dead. Now he's ascended. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's making intercession there. And when you, by faith, put your faith in Christ, then you're saying, I'm dying to my life. I'm receiving Christ's death as my death. He died for me. Therefore, I'm receiving His life because He was raised as affirmation, confirmation that what He accomplished on the cross had been accepted by the Father, resulting in our justification. So it's important that we understand this. A new believer is a new creation living in an old order, living in an old order with an old body, if you will, the old man. But we have a new body promised to live in a new world that's coming, a new order. Now, I taught this in depth a few Wednesday nights ago. The Holy Spirit that dwells in you, the Bible says, He is a down payment or an earnest of your inheritance. In other words, the way you know you're going to get the full package that the glorified body is going to be given you at the resurrection is the presence of the Holy Spirit living in you. Jesus came. He grew as a baby in Mary's womb, the Holy Spirit in Him. He was given a body. And He gave the body He was given, a sinless body, so that your body, that's a sinful body, could be redeemed. So that your spirit could be reconciled with God, your soul could be saved, and your body could be redeemed. Why? So that you would have what you need to live face to face in the presence of God for all eternity and eat from the tree of life, just like Adam had opportunity to do but failed. In Christ, all of that's available. Let me share something with you along this line that kind of connects. And that's when we do communion. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's trying to straighten out. They were making a mess of the way they were doing the Lord's Supper. They turned it into party time, and people's trying to, you know, they seen it as an opportunity to be at the buffet and eat all you can eat and live it up, you know. But so he had to straighten all that out. So I'm not going to get into that, but I do want to lift that the truths he shared out of it. And I want you to see how this relates to what I'm saying. 1 Corinthians 11, 24, he's talking about Jesus the night he was betrayed. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. He took bread and he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." In other words, when we get that wafer and we put it in our mouth and it's broken, we're remembering Christ's body was pierced on that cross, hung on that cross. It's important that you believe He hung there in a physical body. He died in your place. And He said, and in like manner, He took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay? So when we do communion, Jesus said, "Do it. I want you to remember me as you do this." We do communion. We're remembering He came in bodily form, had an innocent body, and He offered Himself as a sacrifice on the cross. He bore in His body our sins on the tree. And by His stripes, we are healed. With the cup, the blood that flowed from Him. The blood that flowed from Him was redemptive. Now, the first blood that ever fell to the earth was the blood of Abel. The first grave that had to be dug was for Abel. That's the record we have in Scripture. Abel was killed by his brother Cain. And that Scripture in Genesis 4 tells us that Abel, the voice, the Lord said this, "I heard the voice of Abel's blood crying out to me." And it's crying out for vengeance. And there's a whole story behind that. But when Jesus died, His blood died to receive the wrath for our sins. All, you know, instead of being vindictive toward those crucifying Him, He was dying for them, if they would believe Him. There's forgiveness. There's reconciliation. There's restoration through the shedding of His blood. And we'll see in a little bit when we get to Revelation 21, the new heaven and new earth, there's going to be a new heavenly city of Jerusalem. The writer of Hebrews talks about this. I feel like I should jump to that for a moment because it fits here. And this is in Hebrews. Where did that go? Come here. Come to me. I got 6 pages of scripture up here, but I'm not throwing it all at you today. Okay. I just feel like I need to step into this part right now. In Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews, stay with me. The writer of Hebrews is encouraging those people to look to Christ. Don't revert back to the blood of bulls and goats. Don't revert back to the Old Testament law. That's not where we live. We've got a new covenant based on better promises. We're not like those people that told Moses, "You go. We don't want to go near the mountain. We don't want to hear His voice." They were terrified. He picks up there in verse 22 and says, "But you," talking about new covenant believers, "but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." The heavenly Jerusalem in contrast to the earthly Jerusalem. Do what? There is a heavenly Jerusalem. It's amazing how many times this is meant. Isaiah talks about this. The new Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem, and then it describes what the heavenly Jerusalem looks like. In other words, this is saying you've come to this city now in the Spirit. This is base of operation, heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels. Countless angels there. The general assembly. Assembly, the ecclesia. But it means an assembly. People would gather together for different purposes, for war, for government, for worship, and so forth. But there's a general assembly and church of the firstborn. Who is the firstborn? Jesus. His church, His ecclesia, His assembly, who are registered in heaven. You're registered in heaven, believer. To God, the judge of all. Now, listen to this. To the spirits of just men, that is men who have been made just, who are righteous, the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, I believe the reason it mentions that, because Abel, at the dawn of the fall, he committed the first violent act against another human being. He killed his brother. And his brother's blood spilled to the ground and cried out for justice. But Jesus is the mediator. Instead of releasing judgment to us through His death and His blood, now we are able to be reconciled to God. And yet God can say, "Yes, let's be reconciled. I can justly reconcile because His blood has been shed." And there's a sense in which His blood now cries out and says, "You're made righteous. You're made righteous." It speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Now, so this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. When we do communion, we're proclaiming Christ's death. He died in bodily form. His blood was shed. He died. We're remembering His death. Why? Because it delivers us from our death. It delivers us and we get life. In Luke, when Jesus did the last meal with His disciples, He said, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Isn't that interesting? When Jesus first came, He said, "The kingdom of God's at hand." But yet, right before He dies, He says, "I won't drink this with you until the kingdom of God comes." He's talking about the eschatological kingdom, the kingdom yet to come. As I've taught you before, there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is now, right here, right now. We can see the kingdom operating. We can see heaven influencing earth here. But in this passage about, I won't drink again until the kingdom of God comes, that's referring to the kingdom that's coming, the coming kingdom. When Jesus taught us to pray, kingdom of God come. God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a now sense, Lord, we want to see heaven influencing earth. But there is even a greater sense that says, Lord, we know that ultimately your kingdom's going to come and there will be a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. And of that kingdom there will be no end. So, you're a believer, you're a new creation, you're living in an old order, you're living in a body of the old order, but you are promised a new body for the new order that's coming. Death is not the end for, it's our body that dies. Our spirit, to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. When the spirit leaves the body, the Bible calls that death, James does. The body without the spirit is dead. So the real you is your spirit and your soul. You're living in an earthly house called a body. Now to Revelation 21. And I now, this is John, who had this, and let me just teach a little bit here about the way, at least the way I see it, the prophets in the Bible and what they wrote about the end times. We need to realize this. When Daniel, and he had some incredible visions about the future. I mean, very detailed, very specific. He saw our day. He talked about a time when knowledge would increase and men would run to and fro. Well, hadn't men always run to and fro? No, that's not what he meant. I think he's talking about transportation. He's trying to describe things the way he saw them way back then, you know, after the Babylonian captivity, and that happened 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar came in and carried Daniel away. So you're talking about almost 600 years before the time of Christ. And yet he was seeing this, knowledge increasing. I believe that's now. We're seeing the exponential increase of knowledge like no one has ever witnessed on planet Earth. I read recently how many centuries it took for knowledge to double, but like in our lifetimes, it's just doubling, tripling, quadrupling. Like annually, it's just whatever we knew last year, we know twice that much now. It's just available. Back in Daniel's day, if you're going to get somewhere, maybe you had a fast camel, a slow donkey, or a real fast horse. But we got jet airplanes and spaceships and flying cars now. I'd like to have me one of those. But, I mean, it's amazing the day in which we're living. Do you know that in the late 1800s and early 1900s was one of the great pivotal shifts in human history for society? Because simultaneously coming into existence was the automobile, electricity, and the telephone that would disrupt life as people knew it and make it a lot better, a lot easier. We are all so spoiled. It hasn't been that long ago, like if you wanted to heat the house up, you better have a sharp axe and some woods nearby because you're going to have to chop wood. Well, now I have to walk all the way across the room and push a button. Well, that's too much work. I'll just get my phone app and do it. Now I don't even have to leave my recliner. We're spoiled. It wasn't that long ago. If you wanted running water, you had to run to the well and get it, or run to the creek and get it, or run to the pond and get it. But now, twist the knob, and there's running water. Yeah, amen. If you want a big praise the Lord, twist the other knob, and there's hot water. I mean, we're spoiled. Knowledge will increase. Transportation. So, the end of the 1800s, you know, at Florence, we have a role in that. When it comes to transportation in the late 1800s, we had the largest wagon manufacturer in the world. We were in the transportation industry. right at the time, right before World War I ended. There's a five-year period when Henry Ford and Thomas Alva Edison walked Court Street in downtown Florence, dreaming their dreams and seeing their visions. And Ford prophesied, "I see a beehive of industrial activity." And he saw a city beginning at Florence, going all the way to Huntsville, several miles deep on both sides of the river. He so believed in it, he started a Ford manufacturing plant here. They laid out Ford City on the other side of the river. The sidewalks and the streets are still over there. Some of those never have been used yet. But they were seeing the future. They were prophesying the future. Almost daily in the halls of Congress, the name Muscle Shoals was being debated. Because Ford and Edison had the idea, all the munition factories that were used in World War I, we could convert those and use them to make fertilizer and reduce the cost of farmers, and we could just take a percentage of that to be able to help other farmers. They had a great plan. It was shot down, and then a senator, I think from Nebraska, came up with TVA, which ended to be an awesome thing. But Florence, transportation's always been a part of who we are in this last century or so. And even energy, that's right now. There is the convergence of five different platforms. Back then, it was three: electricity, the telephone, and the automobile. But now, there are five taking place right now while we're living and breathing this morning that are going to revolutionize the world beyond what those three did. I'm talking about the genomic revolution, the DNA sequencing and gene editing, and who knows where that might end up going. And then you have energy storage with lithium batteries and solid-state batteries. Just in a few short years, they've been able to bring the efficiency of that to a margin that seemed impossible just a few short years ago, where now a car can go 500 miles on a charge and go 0 to 60 in just a couple of 3 seconds. That sounds pretty good when gas is $4 a gallon, doesn't it? And then you've got not only that, but you've got artificial intelligence. That's the reason your phone will hear you talking, and the next time you go on Google, it'll bring up ads concerning what you were talking about. Yeah. Google's got good ears. And then there's adaptive robotics. Because man has always fought against the curse by the sweat of your brow, so we want to make life easier, hence hot water, hence combustion engine, hence airplanes, hence telephone, smartphones, adaptive robotics with the plan to replace the workforce, and then this issue, universal income to everybody. Yet you were created to be productive. God created us to work. You fight the curse all you want to, it's still going to be the curse, and you're still going to die. But the word of the Lord, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. I don't know how I got into all that. Where was I when I started that? Okay. I'm just saying we were in on that. I mean, even now with hydroelectric, and when it comes to energy, my understanding is we have the largest fireworks manufacturing in the world, or one of them. So it's interesting stuff. But Daniel was able to see that. But Daniel saw all that, but yet Daniel didn't see all there was to see. Isaiah, he saw the new heaven and the new earth and even a new Jerusalem. And he saw the Messiah suffering on the cross. He saw all that, but he didn't see all there was to see. And Ezekiel saw things, but he didn't see all there was to see. And Jesus taught on the end times, and everything he taught was spot on and accurate. But he didn't tell all he could have told. And he even admitted he didn't know all of it, that some of it was reserved for the Father alone. And then Peter. Peter speaks to the end times more than some people give him credit for. He talked about it on the day of Pentecost when he said, "Here, Lord, sit on this throne until I make your enemies your footstool." That was after Jesus had already died. That was after Jesus was already buried. That was after Jesus was already raised from the dead. That was after Jesus already ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And yet Peter was still saying it. He's going to be seated. Kill all his enemies or made his footstool. That might help you on understanding when Jesus is coming back. Because the Bible clearly says he's going to be seated till all his enemies are made his footstool. And the Bible tells us that the final enemy is death. And the Bible tells us when death's going to be done away with. And Peter in chapter 3 of Acts, he says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and receive these times of refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. Then he said, speaking of Jesus, whom heaven must, obligation there, must, heaven must receive until, timing word, until, just like, till the enemies are made your footstool. Heaven must receive till the restoration, the times, the seasons for the restoration of all things. There's a trigger. He's going to stay seated to then. You've got till his enemies are at his footstool and the time to begin to restore all things. I wonder if making a new heaven and making a new earth would qualify as something being restored. And then let's throw in Ephesians 4. He ascended. He led captivity captive. Then he gave gifts to men. Some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. For the equipment of the saints. For the work of the ministry. Till, time word, till we all come into the fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. Wonder when that is. John might give us a clue. We don't know exactly what it's going to be. We know this. When he comes back, we shall see him and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So fivefold ministry will happen to them. That word till is a very important timing word in the Scriptures. And there's more, but onward. Okay. I saw a new heaven and new earth. By the way, that word new in the Greek, there's different words for new. One is neos. We, like you go to the hospital, there's the neonatal wing, talking about the newborns. Neos, it means new in the sense of newborn, you know, brand new. Then there's kainon, and that's the word that's used here. It means to make different, that what is now is superior to what was formerly. It's the idea of being renovated, upgraded, if you will, creation 2.0. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Well, why a new heaven, new earth? Well, for the first heaven and the first earth, the one we're on right now, had passed away. So, timing indicator in this scripture is this happens after the heaven and earth that we now know passes away. The word pass away means it's no more, it's vanished. I don't think this means the annihilation and disappearance of the whole earth, but the earth as we know it, it's going to be torched, it's going to be renovated, and what's to come will be superior to what was. A new heaven and new earth, the first earth had passed. When did it pass away? Chapter before Revelation 21 was chapter 20. At the end of chapter 20 is the great white throne judgment when the dead, small and great, stand before God. But before it says that, he said, I saw one sitting on the throne from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There you go. That's when it happens. When the great white throne judgment, that's when everything else is done and all that's left is the judgment where the books are open and people are judged according to those works in the books. And nobody's going to make it in by their works. So then they'll look to the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you'll be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever. This is the second death. Be ready, dear friend. Know Jesus. His blood speaks better things. You see, what's so awesome about Jesus giving his body for us is the wrath of God against our sin that we deserve and that we are destined for apart from him. We don't get that because Jesus bore it for us. And we get his righteousness. And we get his life. And with promise of a new body suited for the place, the new heaven and new earth to dwell in the presence of God. Also, there was no more sea. Interesting. I don't have time to get into all that, but there's just so much good stuff in here. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city. Now, what's existing now? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. He is not seeing the old heaven and the old earth because it has passed away. He's visionary form. He's seeing into the future, and God's allowing him to see the new heaven and the new earth. And now he sees the holy city. Where is it? Well, it's coming down out of heaven from God. The earth and the heavens that surround the earth, it's been reordered, it's been renovated, but now from the very dwelling place of God, the holy city, New Jerusalem, to set it apart as different from Jerusalem that's overseas right now. And we pray for the peace of that Jerusalem. And we thank God for all that's happened in that Jerusalem. And we love the people who live there and want them to know Jesus as Messiah. But this new Jerusalem is going to be a major upgrade. Major upgrade. And John sees it, look, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now I'm going to read on, but if you jump way down later, the angel tells John, hey, now I'm going to take you and I'm going to show you the Lamb's bride. And, oh, okay, let me see her. And then he just starts describing this city. Well, where's the bride? He just tells about the city. And then eventually says, and those that believe the Lamb, you know, believers, they're streaming in and out of this city. Oh, there's the bride. This is the dwelling place of the bride where God will be with them and they will be with God. He saw it coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Genesis 1 and 2. Adam and Eve in perfection, face to face, fellowshipping with God in the garden. All that went downstream big time in Genesis 3, but now it's restored here in the last two chapters of the book. We see God's original intentions. And he's face to face with his people. You read on in Revelation chapter 22, and we're told there won't be a sun, there won't be the moon, there won't need any of that, because God and the Lamb will be the light in the city. And then the city is described. This Jerusalem I read about out of Acts 12 a while ago. And we're told so much about it. Isaiah talked about it, and it's mentioned several times. And as a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 3, in the letters to the seven churches, they're told you're going to have your name written on you. And he talks about the New Jerusalem. It's amazing. And we're told about this city in the rest of Revelation 21 that it's like 1,500 miles square. And it's got 12 gates, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the east, 3 on the west. Each gate's like a single pearl. And you know the names of the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, there you go. There's Israel. There's God's chosen people. Let me show you something else. Then he talks about, and then the foundation. There's 12 layers to it. And he tells the kind of precious stone, the foundation, each layer is made out of. And on those foundation layers are written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, I want you to see this. The gates of the city, the way in is through the gates of those 12 tribes. The Messiah came to us through Israel. The whole world was invited from all four directions. No matter where you live, just come and you're welcome in. But all that, sometimes we think about the apostolic faith resting on Israel's history. But really the truth is, Israel's history was put in place to set upon the apostolic foundation. Because when it's over in the New Jerusalem, where everything's perfect and back in alignment with God's original intent, all of that's resting on apostolic foundation, the teaching of Jesus Christ and His apostles. Make sure you give that priority. Sometimes we want to do it the other way, but no. Jesus and when Moses and Elijah was there. No, they looked and they saw Jesus only. And the Father said, you listen to my son. In other words, God in times past spoke to us through the prophets in piecemeal fashion. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us. And in the Greek, he has spoken to us. And he continues to speak to us through his son. Don't ever divorce your theology from the preeminency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the apostolic foundation of the heavenly Jerusalem that's to come. God himself will be with them and be their God. I'm heading home. Just stay with me. And God, listen, look what's going to happen. We're going to upgrade to Eden. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Somehow there's going to be a cleansing of our memory even. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And some of you know the depths of loss and sorrow, the indescribable piercing pain of losing someone you love. You can't describe how that hurts. No more of that. There shall be no more pain. For the former things of the old order, the old earth, have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. A new order for a new creation. A new earth, a new heaven for his new creation. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. Different Greek word than we find when Jesus declared it is finished on the cross. But similar enough, when Jesus said it is finished on the cross, everything necessary for a person to be saved had been done on the cross. It's finished. He shed his blood. He gave his body. He bore the sin. Now, for a person to receive that, they simply had to look upon him and believe. But then at the end, because Jesus did the it is finished on the cross, he made possible for us to be reconciled to God. And now, having been reconciled, there will come a time when God winds this whole show up. The final consummating act. And then institutes a new heaven and new earth. And he will say, he'll have it prepared for the Lamb and his bride. And he'll say, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Remember, he knows the beginning from the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And when Luke follows the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam, he says, and Adam, the son of God. God's desire to have children living with him in his presence. The first Adam flunked, but Jesus came, took on a human body, and now he's the firstborn among many brethren. He's also our Lord and our Savior that conquered death, hell, and the grave. And he's the one that makes possible our entrance into this city. Just as sure as you're sitting in Florence, Alabama right now, as a believer, you will be able to go in and out of this city. There's so much more you can read on. I'm going to be back on this Wednesday night because I want to take you to what Peter had to say about it. You see, these writers, what they shared was accurate. But you want to look at what all of them shared, knowing that none of them are wrong. Therefore, it all works together. We put it together to get the full picture. And I don't know that any of us get that right totally. But that should be our endeavor. And I've shared this with you today. And I'm going to read one other verse before I go. And it's a heavy-duty verse. But I'm sharing this with you today to educate you concerning God's big plan of the future that's coming. You can bank on this future because God declared, "My counsel shall stand." I share this with you so that you and I can evaluate where we are in light of where we're going. Peter said, "Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, how then should we live?" Answer, with all godliness and holiness. Thirdly, I share this with you because knowing what's coming, as Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We should live our lives to influence others to know the love of God through Christ Jesus, because if you refuse God's provision of salvation through His Son, you're trampling underfoot the blood of Christ, the blood that's crying out, you can be forgiven, you can be righteous, you can be reconciled. And you're going to have to stand before God, and the books are going to be open. And I can already tell you, no one here, apart from the grace of God and what Christ has done, will merit entrance into this place. And you will experience the second death, eternal separation from God, in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire that burns forever. And as a cautionary statement, verse 8 of Revelation, because not just anybody is going to go in and out of this city, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And by the way, if you'll go back and read chapters 16, 17, and 18 of the book of Revelation, and you find those who give allegiance to the great harlot, Babylon is the description is given. Daniel knew about the Babylonian system. But it's basically those that have given themselves as devotees to the system of this world. Live the way the world tells you to live, as if there's no consequence for our decisions or our actions. And the beloved Apostle John, who got this revelation in one of his letters, wrote and said, "The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Are you ready? I want you to stand with me. Our worship team is coming. Some of our staff, our altar workers are coming now. Just come on up right now and be available, please. If you're here and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you've never experienced salvation, today is the day of salvation. You can be delivered from the system of this world and its power and from the sin that besets you through the name and by the blood of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. If you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For whoever believes in Him is not ashamed, but whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm asking you to give your life to Christ today so that you will know what your future holds and it'll be good. If you have need of prayer, any other needs, to follow the Lord in baptism for healing, bearing a burden, this is your time to come. And we're going to sing a moment. I'm going to release you in just a few moments. But I encourage you, if God is dealing with your heart right now, come. Come. This is a big picture view. But this is what lies ahead. No man knows the day nor hour, but it is coming. Are you ready? God loves you. Jesus died for you. And the Spirit is calling you to Him. What's your answer? As we sing, would you come? Holy Spirit, have your way. Bring your conviction upon our hearts.
Then on to the land, to Him who sits on the throne. Then on to the land.
Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who's thirsty come. Drink of the waters of life freely. Get right with God. Worship Him, church.
Heavenly city and this new earth, we're going to have assignments and appointments. We're going to be productive. We're going to partner with God and His plan for the ages. It's not going to be some aloof thing going on out there in a world of nothingness. It's going to be life and vitality, hope and peace. Now lift your hands. In light of these truths, Holy Spirit, help us to live holy lives. Help us, Lord, to operate in Your spiritual grace and power. Help us to be influencers for Your kingdom, to be agents of Your kingdom. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I charge you to go forth full of the Spirit's power. Full of God's Word. Be salt, be light, and make a difference in this world. Let your light shine. Win your family to Christ. Win your friends to Christ. In the mighty name of Jesus. Now let's do it. Amen. Thank you for being here. This altar remains open. Have a great week. Come back Wednesday night. We'll do a little deeper dive on some of this teaching. Bless you, and thank those of you who've been online with us today.